Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking a little bit about, well, all sorts of things coming up this week, including Halloween. Now, I have to ask, ladies, as Christians, what does your family do for Halloween? And I'm sure you're aware that a growing number of Christian women say, well, maybe they no longer want to celebrate the event because of its occultic feel. But many more say, you know what, it's a great chance to represent Jesus. So we're going to talk about that today. How do you navigate Halloween with children, whether they're your own or the neighbors coming, trick-or-treating, those cute little ones when they come to your door? What do you do? So we've asked that question of our ladies on Google Plus. And so today and tomorrow, we're going to be talking about this. And in a minute or two, you're going to meet somebody who has done some research in the origins of Halloween. Her name is Marcia Montenegro, and she's going to be here at the table with us. She's got some fascinating facts and research articles, not only on Halloween, but on some other things that you'll find interesting. And Marcia's ministry, by the way, is called Christian Answers for the New Age, or CANA, and we're going to hear from her.
Then in our second segment, we do a daily Bible study, and our teacher is Connie Stanfill. She's going to be here at the table with lesson number 2 in the book of Mark. We're recording these studies into separate 10-minute podcasts with notes you can download to lead your own woman's Bible study. So you can look for that at naomistable.com under the menu tab that says Bible Studies.
All right. If you'd like to join us at the table, we would love to hear from you. First of all, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also you'll tweet to us. We've got our Twitter account and a Facebook page if you're feeling kind of social. And if you'd like to, you can join us on something called Google Plus. If you haven't heard of that or what our private group is all about, you can go to our website, naomistable.com, and check it out. See if that's something that you'd like to join. All right, so why don't we start talking a little bit about Halloween and what we do to celebrate or not celebrate. You know, it's one of those things, Nancy, that I don't think we need to separate over or anything like that. I just think it's very interesting how Halloween itself has evolved and also how Christians' reactions are beginning to shift a little bit. So you've done some research. You found some interesting things on the origin of Halloween. What do you have there?
Well, this is how it all started. It was originally a Celtic festival called Samhain. It was the beginning of the Celtic year, and they believed Samhain, who was the Lord of Death, sent evil spirits abroad to attack humans who could escape only by assuming disguises and looking like evil spirits themselves. The waning of the sun and the approach of dark winter made the evil spirits rejoice and play nasty tricks. And most of our Halloween practices can be traced back to the old pagan rites and superstitions.
Yeah, and Marcia, in fact, when she comes along, she's going to be telling us a little bit more about that. Very interesting. And so, you know, there are some things that I didn't know either. And I know our kids now my kids don't celebrate it anymore. You know, they're kind of too old for that kind of thing, although they do like the candy, I have to say. But so we've asked women, you know, what do you do with Halloween? You know, that kind of thing. And I'll say that I do use it as an opportunity to reach out to kids in the neighborhood. In fact, this year I've ordered some tracts. They are on the way. Hopefully they'll get here in time. We're going to tape them to some chocolate. So that's what I'm going to do. But what do you think, Nancy? Do you guys have kids coming around?
We do. And we don't get a lot of kids in our neighborhood, but we seem to get a lot of the little kids, especially early in the night. And we love to hand out the chocolate to them. And we have in the past. We've handed out tracts with the candy. I don't know if we're going to do that this year or not, but we do really like to see the costumes. And some of the costumes are really harmless when you look at, like, the knight and the princess and the Mickey Mouse and the things like that. But others, they get a little gnarly. And you're like, oh, boy. You know, you look at the origins of it and you can see the darkness from where it started. Now, interestingly, the church did try to assume this holiday for itself, or at least the next day, to give like a biblical reason for it, if you will. Of course, not true.
All Saints or something.
But what happened was Pope Gregory III, he moved All Saints Day to November 1st, and that would be Hallows Day. And then, of course, the night before would be All Hallows Eve. Mm. And the move was meant to claim the day for Christians. But, you know, those connections to pagan, Wiccan, and Druid beliefs remained. And, you know, when you look at the Celtic beliefs and how deeply rooted they were, all of this happened before they knew about Christ. You know, obviously these celebrations were going on for thousands of years. St. Patrick did not evangelize Ireland when he preached to the Druids until the 5th century. Mm. So there was, you know, quite a bit of time there that it looked like it was just the pagan practice that was going on.
A lot of us before we became Christians maybe dabbled into the occult or did some things that maybe you're not proud of, and you kind of know about that stuff because of where you were. And that was the case with our special guest today. I want to introduce her to you again. Her name is Marcia Montenegro, and her website is Christian Answers for the New Age. And Nancy, the way that she got into the New Age was actually through astrology, and so she's going to be here to explain about that, and we've pre-taped that. So here's that interview with Marcia. Well, Marcia Montenegro, welcome to Naomi's Table. Glad you could join us.
Hi, Amy. I am so happy to join you. Thank you for having me on.
I want the ladies to understand a little bit about your background, Marcia. And I know you grew up, you did go to church from time to time, you were telling me. But actually, as a young lady, you got into horoscopes, astrology, that kind of thing. And a lot of women who are Christians are into that now. Tell us a little bit about your background and what you learned.
Yes, I was involved in many different things that are now called the New Age, Eastern religions. I was interested in the supernatural. And finally, I became a professional certified astrologer when I was in Atlanta, Georgia. And I practiced astrology. I had clients. I also taught astrology. I was president of the Astrological Society and chairperson of something called the Astrology Board of Examiners.
Wow. So you were really into it.
Yeah, I was totally into it. I mean, I considered it part of who I was. And I considered it like a calling.
Mm, wow. And so horoscopes to you, that was actually kind of a religion, wasn't it?
Yes. Well, I would say astrology. And it would be good to know that horoscopes, which you see in the newspaper and a lot of women's magazines,
yes,
unfortunately, including magazines for teen girls, are not what I did. Horoscopes are like the popular version, kind of watered down for the 12 zodiac signs.
Okay.
An astrologer actually looks at your birth chart and is looking at the position of all your planets at the time of birth. The horoscope is just the position of the sun.
Oh, gotcha. Okay, that's very, very different.
Yeah.
But a lot of women do, try to get their readings from astrologers, don't they?
They do. Well, and looking at horoscopes, I have an article on that, the horoscope thing, and even that can be an introduction or can cause an interest in astrology to become more serious so that you do consult an astrologer. So it's definitely tied in to astrology. I don't want to make it sound like horoscopes are harmless.
No, they're not at all. In fact, I'm going to include your article in today's show posting that we have here at naomistable.com. Ladies, you can go and take a look at that. Tell us a little bit. Now, you've got a new book coming out, and it's titled Spellbound, The Paranormal Seduction of Today's Kids. And we're really seeing that, aren't we, Marcia? We're seeing today's kids just fascinated with the paranormal.
Yes. Oh, it has grown a lot. Yes, my book actually came out in 06, but what's about to come out, it's the ebook version, and it should come out November 1st, although I'm not sure yet. I have to find out the latest, how exact that date is, but it should be any day now. And even since I wrote that book, I've noticed a tremendous increase of these kind of books and TV shows for children. And I was just looking at USA Today last week, and there's a book coming out, Vampire Baby, and there's a very witchy spelling bee, which is a young girl, this is for ages 4 to 8, who enters a spelling bee, but it's also, it's not just spelling words, it's spells, like spelling as in witch spells.
Mm.
And it's about her turning a spelling lesson into magic. And then there's the ghost prison, which looks very dark. So these were a series of books they had in the paper, kind of like, oh, here are some fun books for your children for Halloween. And I think we're seeing this with shows like Haunted Hathaways,
yeah,
Wizards of Waverly Place, and things like that.
And Marcia, I know that we've got a lot of new listeners, maybe new to Christianity, and I know that a lot of women are wondering for their children who listen to our program, you know, what's the big deal if they watch, you know, things like that, like Harry Potter, for instance? Is it really, really all that harmful as long as we know that it's fantasy? What would you say to them?
Yes, that's certainly a question a lot of people have. My response is that the thing is, these books and movies that concern me make casting spells or divination, which we usually call fortune telling, look like fun or look like a good thing to do. So instead of presenting it as evil, as God says in his book, it is presented as a fun, adventurous thing. And it's glamorized. And so Harry Potter, for example, the hero, you know, is somebody who is learning spells. And basically, he's like a sorcerer's apprentice. Dumbledore is actually called a sorcerer at one point. So, and he sort of mentors Harry Potter.
Yeah, and we know what the Bible says about sorcery, and that is not just an Old Testament thing that we can ignore. That's actually for today as well, isn't it?
Absolutely. The passage that I use, when people often say, well, what's the difference between occult and fantasy? Because fantasy is certainly, you know, okay. Fantasy can be done in a good way, depending on what message it's sending. And fantasy and the occult are not the same thing, but often they're mixed together in today's entertainment. So sometimes people get confused, you know, like Superman flying and X-ray vision, those are not occult activities. The text to use is Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, and there's actually a list of all the occult practices there, like contacting the dead, contacting spirits, casting spells, divination. But the New Testament repeats some of these. In Acts 16, we have the woman who's giving divination, the slave girl, and Paul casts a demon out of her. And we have the sorcerers who burn their books of magic in Acts 19. And then sorcery is mentioned again in Revelation. So this is a practice that has been around a long time. It takes different forms, but it does not go away.
No, it does not. Well, I have to ask you a little bit about your ministry that you've had for a very long time. It's called Christian Answers for the New Age, CANA for short, and we've got a link on our website as well, so ladies, you can go and check it out there. Marcia, you've got a ton of articles there, very helpful resources. How long have you been doing CANA?
I've been doing it full-time since 1988. It actually started in 94 when I just was being invited to speak, give my testimony, talk a bit about the New Age or the occult here and there. And I became very, very active, but I was still working full-time, and I had my son. I had been divorced before I became a Christian, so I was saved as a single mother at the end of 1990. So I was working full-time and also doing these other things on the side, and the Lord, through various steps, led me to a realization that this was something He had for me to do. So it was kind of scary to go full time, but the Lord enabled me to do that, and so I've been doing it since 1998.
And I know you've got a lot of articles about the big elephant in the room today, and we want to talk about this because it's one of those things that we talk about every year, and Christians really are grappling with this. How does a Christian, especially moms out there listening, how do we approach Halloween, especially when we've got little ones who want to dress up and they want to go get the candy and all of that? Marcia, talk to us a little bit about what you've researched on the history of Halloween.
Yes, and let me say this, that Christians have different views on this.
Yes.
This is definitely not something to divide over. I have my own views. A lot of people disagree with me. Halloween, first of all, is my birthday and my son's birthday. I have to get that.
That's so funny. You were telling me that. And
makes it kind of wild, doesn't it?
It does. God has a very wonderful sense of humor.
Yeah, really. So Halloween has a lot of very murky origins. It's not clear-cut at all. It's based on kind of a loose conglomeration of various pagan practices, probably mostly Celtic practices. So these revolved around nature, the time of year of Halloween. It's when, of course, the days are getting shorter and winter is coming. And pagan practices revolved around the seasons and the seasonal changes because nature is so highly valued in the pagan world. So these sometimes involved divination. I think the apple bobbing was originally a divination-type game.
Really? And, I didn't know that. Wow. Apple bobbing. Okay.
Yes. And trick-or-treating is not really, it's very American.
Okay.
You know, there were these ideas of putting on masks to scare away evil spirits, or they had different things, leaving out food. And these actually go back through. You can find this in a lot of different cultures where you have remnants of these pagan beliefs, or you have very active pagan beliefs. Now, here's the thing. No matter what the origins are, the other thing to look at is how it's being practiced today. Mm-hmm. And you really have two sides of it. You have a very commercialized side with the kids getting candy and dressing up in costumes. And then you have a darker side where some adults get into very, you know, dark celebrations.
Yeah.
They have vampire houses or ghost houses. So you have a real spectrum here. And some Christians are very uncomfortable with the trick-or-treating. They don't want their children to go. They don't want to participate in any way.
Mm-hmm.
Other Christians are involved with their church, maybe having some kind of, they could have a harvest day, or they may call it Reformation Day. Then they may do alternatives to Halloween and use it as a community outreach.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, my church does a community outreach. Then you have people who think, okay, I'm going to give out tracts with my candy.
Yeah.
So you have people who give out tracts. So you have the variety of no participation to people, to alternatives to people giving tracts. I think it's up to the individual conscience.
Yeah.
Now, what I don't think is a good idea is dressing your child in some sort of demonic outfit, like dressing them obviously as a devil or as a ghost or as a witch, because I think that gives the wrong message to your child, that this can be something fun. So I do have a, you know, I personally don't think that's a good idea.
Well, and that's kind of where I fall too, Marcia. I kind of think that, you know, we shouldn't be celebrating the death and the demonic part of it. And yet at the same time, I love when those little cuties come to my door and they're little princess costumes and they're, you know, and it's a great opportunity. I am going to, pass out tracts this year with chocolate because, you know, gotta get the good stuff in there. But I really appreciate that. Yes. And I really appreciate that, Marcia, how you said we don't need to divide over this. That's so
right.
Important. No, we also don't need to impose, look down our nose or point fingers at others who do. But I agree with you on the celebrating the darker stuff. That's a little bit scary, and it does send a message to our children, doesn't it?
Yes, I'm not real wild about, you know, I can see kind of the fun in the ghost houses and stuff. I'm not real wild about it because it tends to give the idea, first of all, that maybe there really are such a thing as ghosts. Mm-hmm. Which you can ask me about if you want in a minute. And then it gives the idea that maybe it's something either to be scared of or something to find intriguing. So I tend to shy myself, feel uncomfortable with that end of it. And I'm more in the category of either an alternative thing that the church can use as an outreach and or passing out tracts. To the children.
Well, I'm going to take you up on your offer to ask you about ghosts. Tell us your perspective,
okay.
What you've researched and what the Bible has to say about Christians and our interest in ghosts.
Yes, this topic just will not go away. This is one of the top topics I'm asked about both by young people and by adults. And part of that is there has been a lot of movies and books and things that have a ghost theme. The ghost thing is, of course, based on the belief that the spirit of a dead person can hang around or haunt a house or a person. And we know from God's word that this is not true, that a believer, when they die, is with the Lord. An unbeliever is, or, you know, there's different views on where the unbeliever is, but they're certainly not hanging around on earth. I mean, you're gone when you
right.
when you die. You're not in this earthly realm. And so so what are these ghosts? Well, I actually have a little grid here of four things. The first is that it can be imagination/hallucination. Secondly, it could be a hoax or a lie. And a lot of the TV shows, Ghost Hunters and Ghost Adventures, there's so many of those types of shows on TV, and a lot of teens really like to watch that. I think a lot of that is just sort of is fake, that they're, because you never really actually, I have never really seen anything happen on those shows. I've watched them a few times, and it's more that some machine is picking up something, or you hear somebody, you know, yell, or he says, oh, something cold just touched me, but, you know, you have to take their word for it, and they have to do something, or they won't be on TV. So I tend to think that's all kind of fake. Thirdly, there could be a natural explanation. You know, mm-hmm. the door suddenly slams. It is possible that a gust of wind slammed the door. And fourth, it could be, and this is the exception, but I think it happens, is demonic activity. And when it is demonic activity, it's usually because somebody who lives there is involved knowingly or unknowingly in the occult.
Wow.
So if you are involved, and you may be involved in it and think it's good. You know, you could think that you're doing a good thing, maybe letting a medium come to your home and give you a message from your dead husband, you know, your dead mother or whoever it may be. And you may, you know, if you're into that, you may think that's fine. Doing that kind of thing could bring on demonic activity. Or you may, you know, even doing a Ouija board could possibly do that if it's done on a regular basis. Any kind of occult activity, you know, having reading tarot cards.
Yes, the actual cards where you flip them. I have to confess something to you, Marcia. When I was a young adult, before I was a Christian, involved in a women's business kind of group where you'd meet monthly and you do different things, one of the women actually hired one of these tarot card readers to come in, and that was going to be our entertainment for the night. And she did, and she came in, and you could tell she was very involved in the occult, and she'd flip these cards over. Oh, this means this. But the funny thing is, I think this would fall into your the hoax lie thing on the number two that you just brought up, because she would leave the window open and then she'd wait for a reaction from the person, from the woman, and the woman would say something like, oh yeah, that actually happened to me once, and she'd pick up on that and run with it. And she, by the end of the sessions, she would have these women convinced that she could read something with their tarot cards. It was pretty interesting.
Yeah, a lot of people who do that kind of thing, especially if they're hired out like for parties and stuff, are very, very good at reading human nature.
Yeah.
and reading the little, you know, the the signals on your face, the body language. And actually, in fact, I would like to say that there are kind of two categories of people in this area. You have that kind of person mm-hmm. who may really know what the cards mean and may be partly using the cards, but is also primarily using psychology. It's kind of like a con artist. You know, con artists are very good at reading people.
Yes.
And so a lot of these people who do this, especially if you see the storefront sign that says, you know, psychic readings, $5 for 10 minutes or something, you know, that's pretty much what you're running into. Then you have the people who are into it very seriously. They're not into it for money at all. They're into it. They're usually into some spiritual aspect of it, often the New Age. And this is what I was into. I was not trying to con anyone. I totally believed in astrology. I use it for myself mm-hmm. and my son and my former husband. And, you know, I totally believed I was helping people. And there are people like that who do it with tarot cards or palm reading or who are psychics and just do a reading. So those people are actually more dangerous. The first group of people, you're more likely to lose your money to. But the second group of people is more spiritually, it's a more spiritually dark thing because they're often in bondage to these beliefs.
Mm. Marcia, the good news is that if we've dabbled in any of this stuff, as I did years ago, just for fun, there is forgiveness. We can get the gift of repentance and tell God, you know, boy, we're going to repent and we're very sorry, but we can actually turn things around and not do that anymore. And that is a beautiful gift, that hope we have in what Christ did for us on the cross and who he is. And the truth is right there in the Bible. If we get in there and read it, isn't it?
Absolutely, Amy. And I just say a hearty amen to that because, first of all, a Christian who dabbles in any of this, I mean, of course, we're forgiven in Christ. The Bible says we confess and God forgives us. And if somebody is not a Christian and has been involved in these things or is involved, it doesn't matter what they have done. It does not absolutely matter because in some cases people think they can't be forgiven when they've done these kind of things. So I want to assure if anyone like that is listening that, yes, you can be forgiven because the death of Christ on the cross was more than enough mm-hmm. to cover those sins. When you turn to him in faith, you are forgiven. That is the, you know, the power of forgiveness that Christ has through the atonement, and it's, you can't out-sin the grace of God and the blood of Christ.
No, we can't.
So I want people to know that.
Well, thank you so much, Marcia. Hey, we really appreciated having you at Naomi's Table. I would love to have you back if you'd have us.
Oh, sure. Oh, I would love to come back. I certainly have enjoyed it very much.
Well, that was our interview with Marcia Montenegro, and she's actually going to come back with us a few more times, Nancy. She's got so much more to talk about to share with the ladies, but I'll tell you what, the links to her website are on our site at naomistable.com, and along with some articles that she's graciously allowed us to share on our website. And we want to continue this conversation. So tomorrow on our program, we're going to ask you to, in the next 24 hours, share with us how you celebrate Halloween. If your opinion has changed, if there's anything that you do or don't do, we'd love to hear from you. You can email us at connect@naomistable.com, or you can even share that socially with us on our social networks. So, Nancy, we want to bring in some other thoughts from other Christian leaders over the years who've had some things to say about Halloween.
Well, this is something that I had read years ago that James Dobson, used to be with Focus on the Family,
oh, yeah,
had said about Halloween. And his response is, Halloween is a different story. And this followed a question on Santa Claus, I believe.
Oh, okay.
He says, Halloween is a rather different story. Whereas whereas it can be argued that Christmas is a Christian holiday with Christian origins that has suffered the effects of growing secularism, Halloween can be traced to distinctly pagan sources. It's reasonable, then, that many believers would find some aspects of its celebration disturbing. I agree with them in that regard. The traditional emphasis upon the occult, witches, devils, death, and evil sends messages to our kids that godly parents can only regard with alarm. There is clearly no place in the Christian community for this darker side of Halloween. Even here, however, there is a place for some harmless fun. Kids love to dress up and pretend. If the Halloween experience is focused on fantasy rather than occult, I see no harm in it. Make costume fear for your children that represent fun characters, such as Mickey Mouse or an elderly grandmother, and then let them go door-to-door asking for treats. This side of Halloween can be thoroughly enjoyable for the little ones. Let me add again that I've given you my personal opinion. I realize that the topic is controversial among committed Christians, and I'm sensitive to the reasons for their misgivings. My final word to parents on the subject would be stay true to your own convictions.
All right, so there's another opinion. And again, their opinions on this, as Marcia said, and as you just heard, they kind of range all over the board. We know people in our social circles, of course, who will tell us, you know what, Halloween has absolutely no place in the Christian celebration at all. Many churches, in fact, have, as Marcia said, have Reformation Day celebrations instead, or harvest festivals. There are some students locally that we've heard of who are doing an awareness thing. So instead of a haunted house, they're bringing people in and sharing the gospel with them through showing them some of the scary things that can happen when they make poor choices as a teenager, Nancy. So many different aspects to this. And I would just, again, strongly caution you, it's not anything thing that we need to separate over as Christians. I just want to caution you there. It's really easy to kind of have a conviction and then point fingers and say, but you know, you have to believe the way I believe. And so, you know, as long as doctrine is being followed and people aren't dabbling in the occult, you know, you can, there's a little bit of freedom there, I think.
I think so too.
All right. Well, why don't we do this? We're going to prepare to do our Bible study. And by the way, that's where we need to be, is at the feet of the Lord and in His Word. And so we're going to do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to our Bible study segment, and today we're learning about the very first lesson in the book of Mark, and we're actually calling this lesson two because yesterday we covered the introduction. This one is titled Prepare the Way of the Lord. It's from Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Connie, tell us a little bit more about this Bible study.
All right. Well, we are going to dive right into Mark's gospel, and we're going to find out that the beginning of Jesus' ministry actually had a precursor or a forerunner, and that person is going to be John the Baptist. But we're also going to find out that God had predicted John the Baptist's ministry centuries before he was ever born. And so we're going to see what God is doing and how important it is for someone to come and prepare the way of Jesus' coming. We're going to find out that really John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And I'm going to read our section of Scripture first, and then we're going to go back through and talk about some different things. Also, as we go through, I'm going to point out, Mark seems to like certain words, and he repeats them often. And so, you know, the words that probably have more meaning because they're repeated, and so we'll take notice of that also. All right, so this is Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so we see that John's whole ministry is really to prepare for this coming one, this Messiah, this one who's much greater than John. And as we go back to the verse 2, it says, as was written in Isaiah the prophet. And so Isaiah had prophesied that John would be coming, and he would be preparing the way for Jesus. And that preparation is going to be through repentance, because the people needed to be turning back to God, be able to receive or understand who the Messiah was. And so I'm going to read just a portion of the scripture here from Isaiah 41 to 11. I'm going to start in verse 3. It says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so what we're seeing is the Messiah is coming, and God's glory is going to be seen in human flesh. And for the people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, this is a glorious, glorious time. Next, we find out that John is talking about he's going to be proclaiming this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And each one of those things is very important to concentrate on, because they have specific meanings for the people of the first century, and they have specific meanings for Christians also. The first is baptism, and that comes from the Greek word baptizo, which really literally means to submerge or to be immersed in something. And what happened is that people would actually be dipped down all the way into the Jordan River and come back up again. And so many churches practice that form of baptism, and it's the same sort of idea. What happens with John's baptism is the people have come to repent, and what they understand, and God's people have always understood, they could never do anything to make them right with God. They were sinners. They would bring sacrifices, they would pray, but always they were relying on God's grace to forgive them, because they knew that the death of a lamb wasn't going to atone for the sin that they've committed. And so here, to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah, John is calling them to recognize their sins, to confess them, meaning to agree with God that it was sin, to admit their sin, and then that repentance actually means to turn completely from going in one direction and acting and thinking and speaking in one way, turn 180 degrees and go in it. The opposite direction. And so true repentance means a change in lifestyle, a change in behavior, a change in thought. And so that's what the people are doing. Those who had listened to John's call and they confessed their sins and realized that they were going the wrong way, they're turning back to God, and then they're going through this rite of baptism as a symbol or a visible witness that this is what had happened. They'd had a heart change, and they were turning back to God and receiving God's forgiveness, which he promised to those who would seek him. So we've got both the baptism and the repentance, and then we've got this word sins. And the Greek word is hamartias, and it's a failure to hit the mark. And actually, Mark is right about using sins right away first in his gospel, because that is our biggest problem. None of us have measured up. We've all fallen short. None of us have been able to follow God's law or please God. So we've got this people turning to God. Interestingly enough, I'm just going to point out, when we're talking about that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out to him, that's a little bit of a hyperbole. It's for emphasis. It doesn't mean every single person in Jerusalem walked out to where John was, but it does speak to a great number of people were doing that. Next, in verse 6, we find that John was a typical prophet, because he was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt bound around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honeys. Sounds like Elijah. And actually, in the Gospels, Jesus does say that John is Elijah, or Elijah come back, but it really means that he's a prophet in the same way that Elijah was. And then next, in verse 7, we find that John preaches and says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And so John so incredibly knew who he was as a man, as a prophet, but he also knew that Jesus coming after him was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so totally different than him And so he's very humble, and he says that I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie the sandals. And that stoop down part is a detail that's only in the Gospel of Mark. And so it speaks to someone having some, you know, either eyewitness view of it, or someone who had, and well, actually probably was Peter, because this is the really the kind of the recounting of Peter's thing, but or Peter's remembrances of Jesus. But again, just a, one of those details that shows that his gospel is authentic. The other aspect of it is I just want to point out that John the Baptist was humble. We have a couple other instances in the Gospels where we hear him talking about Jesus being greater than he. And then in John 3, verses 30 and 31, John the Baptist writes or says to his disciples after they'd had a squabble with Jesus' disciples and weren't talking about Jesus getting more famous. John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He was of the earth, belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all." And then I just want to point out that also Jesus, when he talked about John the Baptist one time, he talked about him being a very mighty person. And so Jesus considered him as a wonderful, you know, as a person who was fully doing God's will, but also how much more important it was to actually be someone who was in the kingdom of God. And so this is from Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And so we're starting to see what Jesus thinks is important as far as human accomplishments or what people do or say. All right. And then finally, in this last section we're dealing with today, we have the words where John the Baptist in verse 8 says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And this is, again, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because God had foretold in Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah, various prophets, that he was one day going to put his Spirit in the hearts of his people. He was going to pour his Spirit out on many people, and this was going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so with the advent of Jesus coming, and then with his atoning sacrifice and death and resurrection, then he was going to send the Holy Spirit to his followers and change everything about how people would live. And this is so much greater than what John the Baptist had ever done or could do, because he wasn't God. So I'm going to read to you Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, which again talks about God foretelling that he was going to change people's hearts and give them his Spirit. And so verse 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then we find out in Acts, first chapter, Acts 1:8, Acts 1:5, that John had baptized with water, but Jesus was going to baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. And then they would have power to go out and be his witnesses. And if you think about it, it seems like the main reason that the Holy Spirit was sent was for people to be able to live for Jesus, live like Jesus, but mostly even more so perhaps to be his witnesses. So, now we've seen how John the Baptist was really important as to be a forerunner of Jesus, but now someone greater is coming.
Connie, thank you so much. What a great study this has been, Connie.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that prior segment, we heard a Bible lesson from our teacher, Connie Stample. And this one was titled, "Prepare the Way of the Lord." It's from Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Nancy, let's talk about this a little bit.
Well, I never really thought about John the Baptist as being the last of the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah.
That was really interesting.
That really was. And you think about it, and he was really preparing for Jesus, for the New Testament, you know, Jesus being the New Testament himself.
Yes, asking people to confess their sins and turn away from them and turn their hearts back to God so that they would be ready to receive their Messiah.
Yeah, I really like how Connie put this whole, the writing style of John Mark, or Mark again, into just a really nice way to look at it, and talking about how he writes a lot based on some of the things he learned, learning from Peter, who was his mentor. But he repeats his words a lot, and we're going to hear this in the next few chapters as we go through. But he repeats, like, immediately this happened, immediately that happened. And you get the sense that there was a lot of action going on in this gospel, and talking about, you know, the different, you know, Jesus moved pretty quickly.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. When you look at the beginning days of the ministry of Jesus, things had to be popping,
yeah,
for sure. And especially when you look at everything that happened with John the Baptist, and he was immediately popular, I guess, popular from the standpoint of people knew that they had no remedy for their sins.
Yeah.
The annual sacrifice they would take to the temple was not going to eliminate their sin. It would just cover it up, and it would just continue on their record. So they knew there was nothing they could do to pay for their sins. So John's message really resonated with people. And it said that all of Jerusalem turned out to go to him. And of course, she mentions that's kind of, you know, exaggeration. We know the entire city didn't empty out, but it just goes to show how many were actually coming to him to hear his message, to confess their sins, and to be baptized in that baptism of repentance.
Yes, and she talks about that, how ready they were. They were ready. You're right. They knew they couldn't do anything about their condition, and they knew they had a condition. Maybe they weren't privy to the idea that, that they needed a Savior yet, because they hadn't met him yet, but they were being baptized. They were being fully immersed in water, rising again out of the water as John did this, and that had to be something new for them. I don't know about this, Nancy. Was baptism something that anyone else really practiced back in those days?
Baptism was something that new converts to Judaism would go through, if I'm remembering this correctly. And that's why the Pharisees would not stoop to go down and confess their sins and repent and be baptized, because they already felt like they were righteous and they were good to go. And that's why John, and I think at one point also Jesus, referred to them as a brood of vipers. They wanted to pay lip service to how much they might have agreed with John, but yet they were not willing to admit their need for that baptism of repentance themselves.
Yeah, and that idea of stooping down, again, that Mark is the only one who really spoke that that way, stooping down, and we kind of get that sense that he may have picked that up from Peter as well, that kind of that language of just really lowering yourself, because that was our condition before.
Yes.
So to stoop down was really to be in abject obedience to what was going on.
When you read all of the account of John the Baptist and his words, you never, ever get any indication of there's even an ounce of pride there.
No.
You just get nothing but humility. You know, when he was talking about, I must decrease, so
yes,
he must increase, and really rebuking his own followers for saying, well, what about them? They're doing this, and no one's coming to see us anymore. And he's saying, you know, well, he's the one that you need,
yes,
to follow. And the only time really with John the Baptist that you saw even a little bit of a chink in the faith there was when Herod had thrown him in prison, and here he is in this dungeon.
Yes.
For proclaiming the truth about Herod marrying his brother's wife and what a sin that was. And here he is in prison, and he's must have been thinking, well, but God, I did everything you wanted me to do. How did I end up here? And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one we've been waiting for?
Yeah.
Almost as if, if you're the one we're waiting for, why am I in here?
Or should we expect someone else? And yet Jesus commends him for his faith and for, you know.
And how he does it is he finishes by saying, tell him what you have seen.
Yeah.
The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, justice is being proclaimed to the poor, and tell him, blessed are those who are not offended by me.
Mm.
Blessed are those who do not fall away because of me.
You know, in the notes section today, you're going to find a lot of Bible verses, and Connie touched on a few of them. But I want to read again from Ezekiel, and this is from the ESV, and it's chapter 36, verse 26. And it just is a promise for us today. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit will be put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to obey my rules." And that's what the Holy Spirit does in Jesus's baptism now. And I gotta say that promise, Nancy, it fills me with joy because he does give us a new heart. He removes the old heart, the heart of stone, and he gives us that teachable heart of flesh that the Holy Spirit can work with. Now, is our heart perfect all the way? Absolutely not. And in this lifetime, it's continually being sanctified and sort of retrained, remolded as the Holy Spirit sees fit. And in his timeline, by the way, it's not something we can force, but we need to be open to him through prayer, being in his word, and the Holy Spirit does reveal to us and change our hearts. That's where true transformation comes in.
Oh, that is for sure. And if you have not experienced that transformation, then please go back and read this gospel thoroughly and ask God to give you that new heart. Ask him to really take your life.
Mm.
To lay down your life so that he can give you a new life.
Amen. All right, well, we're going to leave it here at the table. Hope you can go find the notes, go a little bit deeper. You know, that's not what Nancy and I do. That's what you do on your own. And you can use those notes, by the way, around your own table with your own ladies in a Bible study group if you like. You can just find all the resources you need for that right at our website on naomistable.com. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. But that you may know. This is what life is about. This is what death is about. Those listed in Hebrews chapter 11 understood this. Anyone who really gets it knows that all of our activity in this life should be about showing who God is. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment of Naomi's Table. Just a couple little housekeeping notes. First of all, we are going to continue our discussion tomorrow on the program on what to do for Halloween. Of course, tomorrow is Halloween, and we need to approach all of us as sisters in Christ with the most humility and understand that, you know, everybody does things just a little bit differently. But we do want to have this conversation here at the table. You know, are there things that we need to look out for? Are there things that maybe you have changed in your observance of this I guess I wouldn't call it a holiday, but I call it a kind of a tradition in America at least. And what do y'all do for Halloween? Well, if you ignore the doorbell or participate or pass out tracts, we want to hear from you. So do go and share that socially on our Facebook page, or you can go to Twitter, or you can just simply email us at connect@naomistable.com. And Nancy, we want to also end on a positive, lovely note of going into the Word of God, sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing what the Bible has to say. So that's how we end every program. What did you find for today's program?
Well, these are verses that Connie mentioned in the Bible study, Isaiah 41 through 11. And if these sound familiar, especially verses 3 through 5, it's many songs in the Messiah by Handel that is done at Christmas time are based on these verses. So if you like these verses, make sure you go see that this Christmas time.
All right.
Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep.
That is so uplifting. I can't imagine a better verse to leave you with today, ladies. I hope you found encouragement and love in those verses and that hope that we all have in Jesus Christ, because that's exactly who Isaiah was talking about. We will see you tomorrow. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.